Greetings to Darlingston Parish Church and your vicar, Simon. My name is Lindsay Brown, and I'm connecting with you this evening from across the water in Wales. I work with university students all across Europe. But for 40 years, I've been working with the International Fellowship of Evangelical Students, and it's been my privilege to visit and see student work firsthand at many countries around the world. So this evening, your vicar asked if I would share something about the state of the church worldwide. I'm sure as we look at the news in the past week, we see a world which is in turmoil. Examination system breaking down, bombs going off in Beirut, protests in Belarus, turmoil because of the COVID-19 pandemic, problems all around the world. And we're bound to ask ourselves, what in the world is happening? What we almost never see on the screen, however, in our daily news, is an update on what God is doing around the world. For often, even in the midst of all this turmoil, God is at work. So this evening, I thought I would share with you five developments or challenges or trends which have an impact on Christian mission all around the world, which you're unlikely to hear on the daily news. There's much in the scripture about how to respond to times of turmoil. One of the most helpful books, actually, is just a book which has three chapters by the prophet Habakkuk, or as Americans insist on calling him, Habakkuk. In the Old Testament, he's called a minor prophet, I think because he just wrote three chapters. We know nothing else about him from the rest of scriptures, but you can find his book in the Old Testament. He's writing about a time about five centuries before the coming of Christ, when the Jews were awaiting an invasion from the east. And they'd been through a period of time when they were recalcitrant, disobedient. God was warning them of judgment to come. When you read the prophecy, it's a pretty bleak statement about what's going to be happening to the Jews and what some of the neighboring tribes are up to. But there are three glimmers of hope in the letter. The one is the first reference to the just shall live by faith at the beginning of chapter 2. In Habakkuk's letter, which is one of the great doctrines of the scriptures, of course. The second is where in chapter 2, after revealing through his prophecy some of the terrible things that are coming upon the Jewish people, he says in verse 14, after these statements about coming impending judgment, he says, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord." It seems almost quite out of place where Habakkuk is speaking about the expansion, if you like, of the impact of the Bible of the Message and the Word of God across the world. It's, if you like, a prophetic missionary verse about how the gospel would spread around the world. How can we read that today? If we ask the question, what in the world is God doing? Well, the first thing we can notice is that the gospel is spreading remarkably all across the globe. The one region of the world where it's having the least impact, if you like, or slowing down, is the European context. But in many other parts of the world, including the Middle East, Asia, Latin America, and Africa, the church is growing at a staggering rate. This evening, I want to speak about the evangelical church, particularly. Evangelical is a New Testament word which just comes from the Greek word evangelion, which just means gospel, good news people. That's people who focus on the deity, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the hope, unique hope of salvation in him. In 1910, there was a big missionary convention held in Edinburgh, challenging church leaders to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And leaders came to that from various countries. 97% of them were Westerners. Only 3% were from the non-Western world. In 2010, 100 years later, in Cape Town, a similar conference was held. I was present at it. There were 5,000 evangelical leaders from 198 countries, which alone showed the spread of the gospel in those 100 years. 65% of the people present came from the non-Western world, and only 35% from the Western world. So it showed how the church had spread in those intervening 100 years. Now, if I were to ask you, which are the five countries in the world with the largest number of Bible-believing Christians, I wonder which countries you would list. I'm sure you'd say the USA, but then you may be surprised to hear the other four are China, which at a conservative estimate has between 70 and 100 million evangelical Christians. They're probably not more than a couple of million in the UK. Nigeria in Africa, where about 1,500 people a day profess newfound faith in Jesus Christ. Brazil in Latin America, where there are 400 converts every day. And the fifth country would be India, where church growth is more patchy, Hinduism is dominant, but there are areas of the country where the church is growing spectacularly, especially amongst the most deprived people, who are called the Dalits, the poorest of the poor. So whereas in 1910 there were about 6 or 7 million evangelicals in the world, there are in excess of 300 million at the moment. The church has grown spectacularly in those 100 years. There's been an acceleration in some countries in particular, just in the last 30 or so years since the fall of the Berlin Wall. Historically, that will be seen as a great event in terms of the opening up of many countries to the advance of the gospel. At that time, I was the General Secretary of the International Fellowship of Evangelical Students. We were working in 100 countries, but within 12 years, the work had spread to 150 countries because doors opened, not only in formerly communist states in Eastern Europe and the former Soviet Union, but also in places like Eritrea, Ethiopia, Angola, Mozambique in Africa, Nepal, which was a Hindu kingdom in Asia. And in fact, I was at a conference a few years ago where I happened to meet some leaders from the church in Nepal. Of course, that's the country with the highest mountain in the world, Mount Everest. The first missionary went to Nepal in 1954, and first church opened not too long afterwards. Church growth occurred slowly, but by 1990, it was said that there were maybe 30,000 believers in Nepal. When I met these Nepali Christians, I said to them, since 1990, as the country has opened up, I heard there's been revival there. And I keep telling people the church has grown by 10 times in the last 20 years or so. So I said, I'm saying that there are 300,000 Christians in the country. Is that accurate? They said, no, Lindsay, you can triple that. It's in excess of 900,000, maybe a million. This believer I was talking to came from Pentecostal church, an Elim Pentecostal church he was called. And I said to him, well, how do you explain the church is growing so rapidly? What are you doing to reach people? He said, well, we just open the windows and the doors in the church on Sunday, and we sing songs until people start coming in off the street. Now, that's what you would call a revival. That doesn't happen in most churches. But that's how the church is growing there in some parts of Nepal. And I said to him, how do you explain the spectacular growth of the church from 1990 onwards? And he said, well, following the fall of the Berlin Wall, there were protests in many countries around the world demanding greater democracy. And there were on the streets of Kathmandu, our capital. And so the king eventually brought in greater freedom of religion. But only after a period of persecution, when many of our pastors were imprisoned for what they were preaching. When the pastors were imprisoned, we were just left without these church leaders. So the ordinary believers started gossiping the gospel. And that's how the church spread. Well, if we want the church to spread, maybe we should pray that our vicars, curates, and pastors be imprisoned for a period of time so the rest of us can get on with sharing the gospel. But that's what happened in Nepal. One of the fastest growing churches in the last 30 years, to the surprise of many, has been Mongolia. Mongolia, as you probably know, was the home of the famous warrior leader Genghis Khan. It's a Buddhist country, squeezed, a large country, but squeezed in between China and Russia. Now, in the 1980s, there were only about 6 known Mongolian Christians in the world. I met 3 of them. They were all converted through listening to radio ministry. But after the fall of the Berlin Wall and the fall of the communist system in 1989, the first missionaries were able to go in. And Mongolians turned to the Lord in great numbers. So today there are several hundred churches, many thousands of believers. And this is astonishing to many. But Mongolia is the country which per head of population, less than 3 million people living there, per head of population in the last 10 years has sent out more missionaries than any other country in the world. It's a remarkable situation. The fastest growing church in Europe, which surprises many people, fastest growing evangelical church is in France, where I used to work as a missionary myself in the 1980s. In 1910, there were only 4,000 Protestant Christians in the country. When I lived there in the 1980s, the church had grown to about 200,000. Today, there are about 500,000 evangelical Christians in the country. And a famous missiologist, Philip Jenkins, has written a book about the growth of the church in France. Interestingly, when he was asked in his staff room, in the college where he was teaching, "What are you writing about these days, Philip?" He said, "I'm writing about the growth of the church in France." And people laughed. They said, "Well, that's the most secular country in Europe." He said, "It's amazing how it's growing." They said, "Well, how do you account for that?" He said, "Well, there's a church planting movement there, which started in the late 1960s by missionaries. The charismatic movement has had some impact," he said. "But thirdly, is the impact of what he called the diaspora. That is people coming to live in France for a variety of reasons from former colonies in the 20 French-speaking countries in Africa, Cambodia, Vietnam, the French-speaking Caribbean islands, in addition to other missionaries. There are a good number of believers amongst them. And as they've turned up in France, they brought the gospel with them. And the church has grown through their testimony." So it's quite a fast-growing and vibrant church today, though many of the believers there come from poorer backgrounds and live on low incomes. So very significant growth in these countries. Another would be Albania. I remember in 1990, there was not a single known believer in Albania, just to the north of Greece. There was a communist dictator called Enver Hoxha living there. Interesting to see how things started to develop there. He died in about, I think, 1992, and a Presbyterian church in the USA had sent a team to, they were supposed to go to Yugoslavia, the state of Yugoslavia at the time. They flew to Greece where they were going to change planes to go on to Yugoslavia. Then they saw the screen in the airport that there was fighting breaking out on the streets, civil war in Yugoslavia, which led to the breakup of the country. And so they phoned back to their pastor and said, "There's fighting on the streets of Yugoslavia. It seems unsafe to go there. What do you think we should do?" He said, "Go to Albania instead. The president has died. There's chaos on the streets. Go to the university in the capital, offer to teach English as a foreign language, and then use the Bible and Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress to teach people the English language." Then they said, "Where's Albania?" They didn't know. He said, "Look at your map. It's just below, just above Greece, just below Yugoslavia." So they went there, turned up in the capital city. It was chaotic. They went to the university campus, started some discussion groups using English, and one person became a Christian there. His name was Zef Nikola. He was studying linguistics, a very brilliant student. He today is the leader of the student ministry in the country and the vice president of the Evangelical Alliance. But because he's such a brilliant linguist, picks up languages readily, about 12 years later, in the early part of this century, he realized that the only translation of the Bible available in the Albanian script was very poor and cumbersome. So he took a year out from his work, learned New Testament Greek in a year, and then translated the whole of the New Testament into the Albanian language. He'd only been a Christian about 10 to 12 years. So that's contributed to the spectacular growth of the church in Albania. I was there last year. There are now about 18,000 believers in the country. So God is at work in the growth of the church around the world. The other interesting thing is the change in the complexion of missionaries taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. In 1910, as I mentioned, by far and away the largest number of missionaries were from Western countries, well over 90%. These days, it's only 35% and shrinking. 65% are coming from other countries where the church has grown over the years. Let me give an example. In 1900, 16% of the missionary force around the world were non-Westerners. In 2025, it's estimated that 69% will be from the non-Western world. In 1987, there were 1,600 missionaries from Latin America in the world. Today, there are 14,000 Latin American missionaries, many in Spain and Portugal, North Africa, and elsewhere, taking the gospel with them. So there's been a huge transformation in the advance of the gospel. And this is a direct fulfillment of that prophecy that Habakkuk mentioned there, that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. That's the first thing that's happened in terms of the worldwide church. The second thing which is worth mentioning, however, is more negative, and that is the decline of what used to be called Christendom, or the church in the Western world, as we've been impacted by the unholy trinity of pluralism, the new atheism, and materialism, secularism. These have had a deep and a penetrating impact on our culture. Interestingly, though, the one area where the church still seems to be having its biggest impact is in the student world. If you look at universities in the UK, including Northern Ireland, often the biggest groups in the universities are the evangelical student groups. The one in Queen's University in Belfast is probably one of the three or four largest, for example, in the whole of Europe. What is interesting is that the gospel is penetrating universities in Europe. And part of the reason for this is that many student groups are going on the offensive in trying to take on alternative worldviews, respond to the kind of questions or objections that people bring, and emphasize the proclamation of the gospel in the university context. You know, historically, part of the reason that missionary enterprise shrank in many countries was that the church turned inward. When Jesus told us to go into the world and preach the gospel, we replaced that by saying to people, just come to church. But actually, Jesus' commission is, come to me, then go into all the world. John Stott, the famous Anglican preacher, probably one of the giants in the church of the last 50 years in the Western world, said this: our calling is to be morally distinct without being socially segregated. And we've confused the two. We've come to believe that the only way we can retain our moral distinctiveness is to cut ourselves off from unbelievers in the culture. Jesus was called, he said, the friend of sinners And the question many believers have to ask themselves is, do I have any sinners who are friends at all? God's calling to us is to reach out to people in the challenging circumstances of the Western world. I think part of the key is to engage with people in the media, television, radio, in the universities, to capture the high ground, communicate the gospel, answer people's questions, as well as build alternative, attractive communities. This, it seems to me, is what happened in the era called the Reformation, from in the 16th century, from which all Protestant churches have come into existence. Martin Luther and John Calvin were not just interested in doctrinal clarity, but it's fascinating to read how they reached out to people in public debates and dialogues, how they created publishing houses, how they sent missionaries out, and so on. And I think one of the models that we have for responding to an increasingly secularized world is to follow their example of going into every sphere of the culture and bearing witness to Christ wherever he's placed us. The third trend or development we should be aware of is the reality that there are still many unreached, so-called unreached people in the world. Perhaps as many as 1.5 billion people have never heard the name of Jesus Christ. As one missionary said, we sometimes argue about the circumstances surrounding the return or the second coming of Christ. But he said there's over 1 billion people in the world who have never heard about his first coming. He went on to say, we spend too much time in and too much of our money, the money which God gives us, in maintenance, and too little time in pioneering and evangelizing. And we need to reverse that. There have been some wonderful developments in the last 30 years through certain agencies, certainly in the student world, certainly in the attempts of mission agencies to establish churches, key churches in urban settings. The Bible societies have done a wonderful job of teaming together to translate the scriptures in many languages of the world. More than 90% of the languages, the main languages of the world, now have the scriptures in their own tongue. But there are over 600 people groups in the world. That is a group of people who speak a distinctive language, where 100,000 people do so, who are yet to receive even a Bible text in their own language. So there's a great need to reach the unreached peoples of the world. At a conference 30 years ago, a missionary in Guatemala said that we've often made a mistake when we were reading the scriptures. When we read Jesus' commission to go to all peoples, we've thought we should send people to every nation state in the world. But he said, when the word nations is mentioned in the New Testament, the Greek word is ethne, which he said is a people group defined by their language. There are just over 200 nation states in the world, according to the United Nations, but there are many thousands of ethnies or people groups who speak a distinctive language, who still need to hear the gospel in their own tongue. And so we still have much to do in terms of reaching those people groups, especially amongst Muslims, Buddhists, and Hindus. The fourth trend or development is growing hostility and persecution. The last Archbishop of Canterbury, Rowan Williams, said his biggest concern was not so much the challenge of engaging with secularized cultures, but how to deal with the rising incidents of persecution of believers all around the world. Just last week, I received an email from a friend in Nigeria who talked about how Islamic groups have been seeking out and even killing pastors and church leaders in the north of the country. I also had an email from a friend who is from Eritrea, who was telling me how under the still Marxist country there, in the war that they had with Ethiopia, the government sent pastors to the war, to the front, the war front, who weren't even trained to use a rifle or anything, and they were in the first line of fire, and many of these pastors were killed as they were shot by opposing forces across the border. And so there are many countries. Iraq would be another country, and some neighboring countries where believers are persecuted for their faith. I noticed that the Archbishop of Canterbury in recent days has set up a commission under the Bishop of Truro, I think, in the southwest of England, to look at the problem of the persecution of believers all around the world. So we should pray for believers in this situation who are suffering, not because they've done wrong, but simply because they are followers of Jesus Christ in these trying circumstances. The fifth and final area I'd like you to be aware of is that mission has come to us. So the church is growing in many parts of the world, while it seems to be retracting in Europe. There are still many unreached people groups to reach with the gospel. Many believers are experiencing persecution and hostility in some tough countries around the world. But God also has engaged in reverse mission as people in the turmoil of economic changes and warfare, as we see on our own doorstep now. People are leaving their countries to go to other countries, desperate for safety and a new start. It's not just economic migrants, however, but international students who are coming to our shores to study in our universities, which gives us an opportunity to share the gospel with these people when they're away from home. Let me ask you a question. When you read the Acts of the Apostles, if you read the Bible regularly, tell me or reflect for a moment on the names of individuals you can think of found in that book, which traces the growth of the church in the first 30 to 50 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. How many people listed there were converted in their hometown or amongst their family in the book of Acts? The answer is almost none. We know that Timothy was converted through the testimony of his wife, his mother, and his grandmother, Lois and Eunice, after they raised him after his father had died. But we have to look very hard to find others who were converted at home, starting from the day of Pentecost, when people went from 17 language groups listed in Acts chapter 2 to hear Peter's sermon at Pentecost about the claims of Jesus Christ, his deity, his death, and his resurrection. People were converted as a result of that sermon and then took the gospel to neighboring countries, including Egypt, Iraq, some countries in southern Europe. Do you know, one historian, when I was in Albania last year, I heard of one historian who's been doing some research on the birth of the church in Albania, which in the New Testament was called Illyria. And he has found documents which indicate that there was a group of 70 believing families meeting in the port of Durres in Albania just 20 years after the day of Pentecost in AD 52. And it's clear that they had brought the gospel from the day of Pentecost, where they heard it, back to Durres, and the church had grown there as a consequence of that day. God is not only reaching people from other countries when they come to study or live amongst us, but he's using some of those people also to spread the gospel in our own countries. Let me give a couple of illustrations. First of all, the impact on international students as they hear the gospel in Britain. I don't know if you know any students or immigrants from other parts of the world, but one of the things you might pray for in the coming weeks is that God would give you one friend from another country that you could encourage and help. We used to live in a terraced house in Cardiff next to an Iraqi on one hand and Bangladeshi folks on the other. And it was fascinating to engage with them. But on one occasion, I met a friend called Derek Mutungu. He came to study in the university in Bath in England to do, first of all, he did A-levels in the local technical college. When he turned up, he knew no one. A couple of Christians from the technical college had a little book stall and a welcome stall at the railway station to greet international students. He was very excited to meet with them, and they offered to provide lunch for him on Sunday. So they introduced him to a Christian couple who provided lunch for him on Sunday and for the following 8 weeks. And he went along to church with them and became a Christian. He stayed on to do a doctorate in Imperial College in London and got involved in the Christian Union there. And he thought this was wonderful, the Christian Union, so he thought he'd start something like it back in Zambia, his home country. So when he returned home, he started Bible studies for students in the University of Lusaka. The group grew very quickly to encompass 10% of all the students in the university. Then the news got to the presidential palace, famous president at the time called Kenneth Kaunda. Kaunda heard about the growth of the student group, so he sent for Derek Mutungu to come to the presidential palace. So when Derek turned up at the presidential palace, Kaunda, who had been taught in a, I think a Catholic school when he was a small boy, said to him, "What is this message you're preaching, which is turning the university upside down in Lusaka?" And typical of an African student, Derek preached the gospel to Kaunda, who started to weep. And he said, "This is the message our culture desperately needs to hear. Come back in 2 weeks' time and bring your student committee with you." So Derek turned up 2 weeks later with the 8 members of the executive committee of the Christian Union in Lusaka University. When he went into the presidential palace, the president was standing there with the whole cabinet lined up. Can you imagine this? With Boris Johnson, our prime minister, and all his cabinet. Well, they need to hear the message. If they were lined up and the student went to preach with them. So Derek preached the gospel to these members of parliament. And I know that story because one of the men who was there has become a Christian. And he told his son, who told me of the story. And I've met Derek myself and seen the impact. All because he heard the gospel through a kindly family when he was studying in the UK. But also God is using the diaspora or people from other parts of the world when there are some believers amongst them who bring the gospel with them when they come to study in our countries and elsewhere. And I heard a wonderful story about this from a missionary friend called Vivian Stacy, who's gone on to heaven to be with the Lord now. She was a single woman who traveled extensively through the Middle East and had many Muslim friends. On one occasion, she was traveling in one of the Gulf states, and she was invited into the home of a friend she'd known when this woman was previously a student. And Vivian was invited to sit in the living room. This woman had married a very wealthy Muslim man, and they sat down and had some tea and some fruit and so on. And after a while, this lady said to Vivian, "Vivian, I haven't seen you for a while. I'd like to ask if you come downstairs to see this room which we built underneath the house." Vivian wasn't really interested, but she thought out of courtesy she'd go. So she went downstairs, and as they got to the room, the woman switched the light on. And when they looked in the room, there were over 70 people sitting there. So Vivian said to her, "What are all these people doing in this room?" She said, "I told them that someone would come to explain about Isa in the Injil, Jesus in the Gospel." And Vivian said, "But it's illegal. You can be executed for doing that." "Who is going to do that?" She said, "You are." And Vivian said, "Well, who are all these people? I'd like to know who they are before I speak to them, because it could be costly." And she said, "You know, I had a Filipina maid who came and worked for me several years ago. And I noticed that as she was cleaning around the house, she was singing all the time, and she was so joyful." So one day I said to her, "Why are you singing all the time? Why are you so joyful?" And she said, "Because I've come to trust in Jesus Christ, and he's put a song in my heart, and I have to sing about it every day. He gives me so much joy." And then she said, when she told me this, I said to her, "Well, tell me how I may find that joy too, for I'd like to have it for myself." So she shared the gospel with me. She said, "I became a secret believer, but I said nothing to my husband, who had been a strict Muslim. And I thought, how am I going to tell him? I have to wait until he's perhaps weakened and he won't respond with a volcanic eruption." So I waited one night for several weeks until we were in bed before the light went out. And I turned to him and I said, "Darling, I have a secret to tell you. I've become a follower of Isa." And he turned around with a tear in his eye and he said, "I have the same secret too. I've come to follow him." We rejoiced, she said, and we shared with our children, who became believers and followers of Jesus, Isa. Then we told our extended family, then our neighbors whom we know and trust. She said, "They're not all believers here, but they're what you would call seekers. There are about 70 of them. They are the people in this room. They are the seekers who are here because of the testimony of that Filipina maid who wasn't very well schooled. She didn't go to university, but she shared the joy of her heart since she found Christ." So you see, when we look at immigrants, there may be believers amongst them who could enrich our churches. We need to welcome them and give them space. In the Old Testament law of Leviticus, God speaking through Moses said, "Love the alien as you love yourself." We should be countercultural. I'm not going into the politics of an immigration policy now, and it is difficult when doesn't seem enough money to provide adequate education and food and clothing and work for everybody who's been born in our countries. But we have to ask, what is God doing behind the scenes here that we cannot see? When we look at the news, we're seeing all these comments about immigration and the problems it's causing. But as God is bringing, perhaps God is bringing many of these people to our shores so that they can either hear the gospel or so that some of them can actually enrich our Christian testimony in the life of the church through their joyful service. Well, that's the fifth dimension in the changing world of mission that's occurred, I would say, especially in the last 30 years. That mission is coming to us. God's strategy historically has been twofold. One, to send us to the ends of the earth to take the gospel. But two, he is bringing people from the ends of the earth to hear the gospel through us. So maybe one of the things that we can promise, commit, or commit to do as a result of this evening is to determine to seek out and make one friend from another culture with whom we can either share the gospel or from whom we can learn the joy they have in having already trusted Christ. So in this turbulent, tumultuous, changing economic and political scene around the world, the question the mature Christian should be asking is not so much why, what on earth is God doing here, but rather, since God is allowing these things to happen, how then should I live? What is God's purpose behind these changing situations? We can rejoice in the growth of the church worldwide. The gospel is covering the world as the waters cover the sea. But pray that God will give us fresh impetus and revival in secularized Europe. Pray for unreached peoples. Maybe adopt an unreached people group in our church rather than just giving to traditional missionary work. Look for a nation or a people group where there are few believers. Then pray for the persecuted church regularly. And then finally, rejoice with God at the opportunities he gives us as he brings mission to us. In the midst of the turmoil, Habakkuk closes by writing these words. And maybe these are words we should take to heart and pray in the context of our current situation. though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls. In other words, though we may be surrounded by calamity and disasters and difficulties, the message Habakkuk brings to us is, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation, for the Lord God is my strength. He has made my feet like hinds' feet and make me walk in high places. When we adopt that attitude, our testimony will be more potent, joyful, and efficacious in the place in which he has placed us. Heavenly Father, thank you for the spread of the gospel around the world. We rejoice that you are sovereign and you're in control. Help us to trust in your sovereignty and goodness. Help us in the midst of the uncertainty and the turmoil to ask, how then should we live, given that you've allowed us to live in this generation and town and situation? And help us, Lord, to see with something of your eyes and your perspective. Help us to reach out to the immigrant population, to international students. Help us to pray for and identify with persecuted with brothers and sisters. Bring about revival in the Western world. And Lord, continue the growth and advance of the gospel all across the world in our generation and beyond, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.